Well, Father Mel arrived here just about 24 hours ago. I'd never met him before, though he has been a good friend of my brother-in-law, my sister's, Father David and Luann Barr, coming from very near where they've lived in Ben Lomond, and he lives in Santa Cruz, California. And so my sister heartily recommended that we invite Father Mel, especially after he spoke last year at the women's conference, the retreat in the Western region Bishop Joseph was at, and she said it would be very good to have him come, and I'm very glad he is here. I'll just read here what's written in the brochure. Father Mel has been the pastor of Prophet Elias Greek Orthodox Church in Santa Cruz, California, since 1994. He studied theology at Oxford in England and also at the University of Thessalonica in Greece. He was tonsured a monk at the community of St. John on the island of Patmos in 1978. He has been a high school teacher and a university professor. His first book, Steps of Transformation, was published in 2003, and a second book on the sacraments is due out this year, hopefully. So, Father Mel, good to have you with us.
And I want to express my gratitude for the invitation, Father. It's most of what I'm saying today and over the next few days is material that should appear in that second book that you mentioned. So it's good to be able to try it out on people and see not whether they throw vegetables, but the quality of the vegetables they throw. Let me tell you a little bit about myself. I don't want this. This isn't supposed to be a thing about personalities, but just to fill in join up some of the dots. I was speaking to a lady over here who confessed to the fact that she was a Methodist, or what used to be a Methodist, and I said, well, snap, so did I. I was baptized as a member of the Methodist Church on March 4th, 1950, and I still have a great affection for Methodism, and I actually spent part of my time in England this year with my Methodist godparents. They had started out their married life in the front upstairs room of my parents' house in London in the late 40s, when upstairs rooms were quite rare because of bomb damage. And this tiny, tiny space was family to this company, was home for this family. They had no children at that point. My godfather, went on to become, I guess, CEO of Black & Decker, and was one of these fellows that used to commute on Concord. My parents carried on living in the same house for the next 50-something years, and only then, when somewhat later, we moved into a house together in my parish in London, and my father passed away this year. My mother has Alzheimer's and is in a home in London. And I have to say to you before we start doing the difficult stuff that I don't stand here as an expert, nor do I stand here as someone that necessarily knows anything that you don't know. It's possible I'll say things you don't know, in which case that's fine. Or I might just say things you do know, but in a different order. My own path hasn't been particularly easy. I had been a priest, an Orthodox priest, for almost 10 years before I started to get sober in AA. And I've identified myself quite clearly and somewhat publicly, somewhat, for those of you who are in AA, you will understand, as a member of AA, particularly since the publication of that book on the 12 steps. But as I get older, I realize that there are other things that need to be looked at in my life, and at the moment, I'm quite deeply involved in therapy, but this time on sexual abuse issues that happened earlier in my life, and which may or may not link up with alcoholism at some later date. So I'm flawed in that sense. I'm no knight on shining knight in white armor. And what I share with you today is simply the ramblings of a fellow sinner. And what I say might be entirely wrong. I make no claims to be right, just to share with you whatever it is that I've come up with. After being a priest for a while and doing a lot of theology, I kept on doing theology. It was odd. I mean, in the university sense. I had a BA in theology, and then I had an MA in theology, and then I went to Greece, and they said, "Oh no, we don't count that. That's just the University of Oxford." I'd never heard anybody say that before, and so they made me do some more, and I did for another 2 or 3 years, and that was fine. And then when I went to Montana, I went back to university. I did a doctorate in counseling psychology. I had a practice as a psychologist for almost 4 years in Missoula, Montana, and then left Montana and went to California. Got to California thinking that I'd be able to transfer my credentials. I was a bit of a twit, really. I mean, there was no question. In order to get the same credentials, I needed to go back to school for at least 4 years. And in fact, they were less than the ones I already had. So it was all a bit silly. So I said, well, I'm not so sure about that. I did 2 years as the chancellor of the Diocese of San Francisco, which is now the metropolis of San Francisco. And then, since then, I've been the parish priest in Santa Cruz, which is beautiful. Santa Cruz itself is beautiful, and the people are beautiful. And I've had a great and wonderful ministry there. I don't think I've added very much to their lives, but they've certainly added a great deal to mine. And we're now in the middle of a big building project, so I'm learning all sorts of skills about fundraising and energy conservation and things that I didn't know that I knew. And certainly if I'd ever been to seminary, which I haven't, would never have been on the list anyway. If I went to seminary at this point, I would ask them to give us a course on how to run Greek festivals. Tomorrow I'm going to start with an advert for a parishioner of mine. Her name is Tatiana Grant, and she's an iconographer. And she asked me to bring you her portfolio and a few cards and so on. She lives pretty much hand to mouth, but she is, in her own style and in her own way, a very good iconographer. And so I'll be giving you that stuff to look at tomorrow, as I promised her that I would. And listening to Jim this afternoon, now Jim and I know each other quite well, and we've known each other for a while, as of course with Nancy too. I'm something of a Hollandophile, does that word exist? It does with now. And frequently go to the Netherlands, and have met up with Jim and Nancy a number of times there, and have met in the same church and so on. And you'll forgive us if we ever sort of treat each other with a little less respect than you would expect. So I interrupted Jim rather too harshly this afternoon, but he's entitled and probably will feel free to interrupt me at any time that I'm speaking to him. That's just how it is. I think it was more of a double act than two separate speakers. The danger with running these two courses is that you're going to go home and compare us. Well, you can if you like. But just don't tell me what the result is. One of the odd things about growing up in Methodism... Oh, yes, I'm Methodist. We had in our Methodist church in Thornton Heath, just on the outskirts of London, some stained glass. And one of the supreme ironies... Now, those of you who know some British history will enjoy this. By supreme irony, there was a stained glass window of Oliver Cromwell. Oliver Cromwell was the leader of the Republican anti-monarchy group that actually killed, or not personally, but he had killed Charles I in 1641. And Oliver Cromwell would personally have gone around London knocking out the stained glass windows with a hammer if he hadn't had soldiers to do it for him. So it was sort of odd that we had this stained glass window. Those of you who know liturgical Greek, by the mind. Because in the West, when we say intelligence, we mean mental capacity. It's even happened in Greek at some point. So if it's going to be you, forgive me now, and let's get that out of the way. It's just my nature. I'm a little bit flippant. It's usually because I'm trying to give a message of some sort. And sometimes I'm used to high school children where you have to sort of emphasize everything rather too carefully, otherwise they don't listen at all. And so speaking to grown-ups like yourselves, it's a bit of a challenge for me to sort of come down to your level. And so if you find me saying things which displease you, don't just get angry. Just try to remember what they are and let me know later. And if I need to, I will happily apologize. I apologize quite a lot with my time. I became Orthodox. I did a brief stint as a member of the Church of England, and that was fine. But I became Orthodox when I arrived at the University of Oxford. I was actually a member of St. Peter's College, and there were a number of other students there studying theology. And we decided that after college chapel on Sunday morning, which was a deadly affair, about 23 minutes of solid boredom and a cup of tea, after that, we were free to go to visit other churches in the city, and that we would go and visit different churches. So the first Sunday, we went to an Episcopal church, called an Anglican church, St. Mary Magdalene, not to be confused with a college of the same name, which is called Magdalen. This was St. Mary Magdalene. And this was one of the sort of high church Anglican churches that sort of pretended the Reformation had never existed. A very sort of Italianate form of Church of England. It's an odd mixture. And a wonderful priest called Father Hooper. And I remember very well, he was talking about, it was those days people were going to the moon at the slightest drop of a hat. And he was talking about this going to the moon. And at one point he raised his arm and his voice and he said, this going to the moon is sheer lunacy. Lunae, feminine, moon, for those of you who don't know Latin. And he was a very saintly man, and I valued him a great deal. Anyway, the second Sunday we went to the Orthodox Church, and the Orthodox Church, well, if you imagine a wall between where Jim is and me, out there, and then this way. That was it, pretty much. It had been the dining room of a fellow called Professor Spooner. And Spoonerisms. That one, yes. Spoonerisms are those sayings, apparently he was guilty of this, where you would change the initial letters of words around, and then it came up with either something rather naughty or just nonsense. And most of them are rather naughty. But I do remember one of them, which is, let us pray for the dear old queen, which came out as let us pray for the queer old dean. And things of that nature. So that's a spoonerism. Next time you're in at a cocktail party and you have nothing to talk about, you can talk about that. And but he was long dead by the time I got there. In fact, he was long dead. C.S. Lewis was shortly dead. He died just before I got there, although he was a very good friend of my godfather, my Orthodox godfather. And J.R.R. Tolkien of Lord of the Rings fame had died a few years earlier too. Those two, together with another fellow called Charles Williams, who wrote rather more difficult novels, and probably on the literary scale rather higher caliber, they used to have learned discussions over ale in a little pub called the Bird and Baby. the Eagle and Child on in Oxford, and they would allow undergraduates to go there and sit and watch them. You weren't allowed to join in. You just had to sit and watch. Oxford is a very strange place. Anyway, so I opened the door, this little door. It was a sliding door because there wasn't enough room to have a regular. It was such a small church that if it was full, as it very often was, and you wanted to make the sign of the cross, you had to get somebody else to do it for you. Because you couldn't move. The celebrant that morning was someone known very well to you, Bishop Callistus Ware. In those days, Father Callistus, which we as undergraduates, we called him Super K. And occasionally I still do. And so it was he that received me into the Orthodox Church in 1971 on Lazarus Saturday. And then I was ordained deacon by the Greek Archbishop in 74 and priest in 76, Archimandrite in 78, and I was made a monk at the same time. And my pedigree really is, by fault of history, really quite a good one. I became Orthodox at a time when not many people were becoming Orthodox. It was still quite a rare, sort of odd thing to do. And almost all the Orthodox everywhere were either Greeks or Russians or Serbs or whatever. Bishop Callistus was an exception. Archimandrite Lazarus was another exception. I never met him, but his renown in Oxford was enormous. And I still sometimes use his translation of the Psalms. He was a man whose bushel was far too big for his light. And I think in the long term, it might turn out that he was a very important person in the life of the church. But for the moment, he still remains somewhat obscure, and there we are. However, I have to say that the people in Oxford or around Oxford at that time were phenomenal. They included Bishop Callistus, Father Callistus, and Nicholas Zyurnov, who founded the Society of St. Albans and St. Sergius, for those of you who are in that area, quite an important person, and his wife. They became my Orthodox godparents. Metropolitan Anthony Bloom was still in good health in those days in London. Phenomenal spiritual power. And I would heartily recommend that you read everything he wrote. Archimandrite Lev Gillet, very often writing under the name of a monk of the Eastern Church. Read everything you can by that man. Very, very important people in the development of Orthodoxy, particularly for Westerners. So I had a baptism in sort of golden colored water, as it were. I mean, I was very, very fortunate in the people I happened to meet. And then I was sent to Greece. My time in Greece, I was talking to some people at dinner time. It was difficult. Greece was difficult. I was a wee Scottish boy used to living in London, and all of a sudden I was living on the island of Patmos with people who were very definitely islanders and who knew each other very well and expected to know me at the same sort of level. I had not experienced this sort of thing before. But I learned Greek pretty quickly. And then I went to Salonika and I was the parish priest. Strictly speaking, I was something called the Ephemerios, which is like the dog's body at Moni Vlatavon, which is the place where St. Paul preached in Salonika. That's Father Mark. We were talking about that earlier. And then I went off to a little village outside Salonika to be the first resident chaplain of the American Farm School. I then returned to London and was the chaplain and then private secretary to His Eminence Archbishop Athenagoras of Thyatira, who was the Greek Orthodox Archbishop. And then he died in 1979. In 1984, I moved to Montana, and in 1994, I moved to California. That's just the joining the dots stuff. I have my mother, as I say, she has Alzheimer's. She's actually a Presbyterian, but she had been going to church with my dad, of course, all those years, and he was a Methodist. My sister is Roman Catholic, my brother is Church of England and I'm Orthodox. So we that's just the sort of people we are. And one of the things that really, really fascinates me, and I'm glad that, I can't see the point in sport, so I have to get excited about other things. One of the things that really excites me is the difference between internal life, that's to say, what life feels like on the inside of a body, and external life, what life is like on the outside. Because each one of us carries around a very complex and interesting internal life, and then we have to try and match that with whatever it is that's going on outside. And that basic pattern, that basic image, is something that really interests me a great deal. And so my work in psychology and my work in theology somewhat dovetail in that area. Throw onto that, as it were, petrol into, or gasoline, I have to say, onto the flames, my obvious interest in addiction and recovery. And you've got a person who tends to get excited about things that other people ignore. So I'm going to tell you about things that I'm excited about. Now, if you don't like them, that's fine. But I'm sure you'll hear me out anyway. I prefer broccoli and cauliflower. I remember being told, although I can't remember by whom, that really Jehovah's Witnesses were, from the Orthodox point of view, just strange Roman Catholics. Because one is just a reaction against the other. I then discovered that if you tell Jehovah's Witnesses or Roman Catholics this, they don't like it. But the reality is that a Jehovah's Witness and a Catholic are actually nearer to each other than either one of them is to Orthodoxy. Okay, that's a very extreme statement, and in many respects it's true, and in some respects it's not true. Just bear with me, and I'll try and fill this out a bit. When we come to Orthodoxy, particularly those of us who are Western-trained, Western-born, we are coming to something which is completely different, that's to say, of a different order. We'll find in Orthodoxy all sorts of things we think we recognize. But in most cases, the reality will be that there will be a different way of looking at things. Somebody said, what's the difference between a Roman Catholic and an Orthodox? And I think the answer was, they're both using the same telescope, but they're both looking at different ends. Almost every problem is tackled from a different angle. And how you solve Roman Catholic problems becomes Protestantism. And Orthodoxy doesn't have an opposite force. So we're dealing with two things here which are really very unequal. If Orthodoxy itself had gone through some sort of reformation, you might be able to point to lines of similarity. But that's not the case. It's a very difficult equation we've got in front of us. And I'm going to pick on just one point of what I consider to be important difference, and I'm going to talk about it for the next 4 days. In order to do this, I admit, I'm going to take a somewhat extreme view with the material that I have. And I'll explain that as I go along. So don't leave here thinking that everything I've said is, as it were, concrete. What I'm attempting to do is share something with you loudly enough so that you can hear what I'm saying, and then you can decide whether this material is actually of any use to you or not. And if it's not, then you can discard it. But if I try to do it sort of subtly, then I might not be able to convey it to you at all. My basic point is that in Orthodox, let's start with Scripture. It's always good to start with Scripture. We're going to start with the start of Scripture. We're going to start with Adam and Eve. I could ask any one of you to stand up and tell me the outlines of the story of Adam and Eve, and everybody here would probably be able to do so. But I have to say that East and West comes away from hearing the story of Adam and Eve with entirely different notions. In the West, it's a story, first of all, it's historical. It happened one day. And that this man and this woman did this, that, and the other, and there was a talking serpent, and this, that, and the other happened, and there was a tree, and that happened, and this happened. And they were disobedient. And because they were disobedient, they inherited, they got guilt. And we're not quite prepared to say it, but we think, and everybody under 12, shut your ears at this point, we think it's something to do with sex. And the story is to do with punishment. And that's the Western view. When we look to the fathers of the Eastern Church, however, they don't touch on any of those subjects, at least not in any lasting way. For the East, that story is to do with disintegration, separation. Separation of heaven from earth, of man and woman from God, of man from woman, and essentially within the person of the human being as well. And the most important, and for our point, the most terrifying fragmentation occurred between the mind and the heart. Now, I said that I'm going to be a little bit wild and free with my definitions here to make my point. But what I'm saying here is that when the fathers of the church talk, strangely, they say almost nothing about emotions. If you go to any psychiatrist or psychologist today, you'll spend most of your time talking about emotions. How do you feel about the, and as a psychologist, we're trained to do all that sort of reflective listening. I frankly don't like very much. But anyway, how do you feel about this? And they're supposed to sort of get feeling. Well, that's all very well, but the fathers of the church, feelings weren't particularly important. They didn't mention them. There is a good word for feeling, it's esthimata, but you won't find that in patristic literature. What you do find in patristic literature is this word. That word is pronounced logismi. I know it says logismoi, but that's in modern Greek we pronounce that as logismi. It's sometimes translated as thoughts. As far as the fathers of the church are concerned, logismi are bad. Logismi are the things that start simply as thoughts and end up after a process which is fairly well defined as, and the passions are the things that we carry around in our personality which cause us problems. And I would like to say, for example, I mean, in my own understanding, addiction is passion written in capital letters. To be quite honest, I might find, and here I could be quite heretical. I don't mind being heretical. That's fine. It strikes me that when the fathers talk about passions, they're not quite talking about addictions. I think addiction actually is one stage beyond regular passion. Addiction is where you have absolutely no choice at all to participate in whatever it is you're participating in. The alcoholic doesn't choose to drink. Heaven's sakes, if he could choose to drink, he would have stopped long ago. It's the beyond choice point. Pathy, not so. Pathy, you can struggle with passions. In fact, the fathers talk about struggling with passions. You can't struggle with an addiction. You have to surrender to an addiction. That's another area, another book, and perhaps another visit. I'd love to talk about it, but we haven't got time to go and do that. That's very important stuff, but not for today. And the fathers talked about how logismos, that's the singular, a logismos, many logismi. A logismos starts and then it grows and gets bigger and gets larger and eventually becomes a passion, something that you cannot rid yourself of easily without very, very hard struggle. So you might be going past a baker's shop and you see that apple tart and you think, oh, an apple tart. That's a logismos. And the passion is when you eat 5 apple tarts. This is normal human behavior. There's nothing fancy about this stuff. It's fairly sort of basic to all of us. And for the apple tart, you can read almost anything. And if each one of you went home and said, if I gave you the homework, please go and write your own list of thoughts that become passions. I doubt if we'd come up with a new one. It's like, after you've been a priest for 30 years, you're not expecting to hear a new sin. Just doesn't happen. We're not that inventive. If you're a priest, you might commit a new sin, but you don't hear a new sin in confession. And the bit where I'm doing some fancy footwork is that I'm using the heart here to cover 3 basic ideas, and I write the words in English and Greek just, I don't know, does anybody read the Greek? There we are, you see. Karvia, or karvia, heart, psyche, soul, and nous, meaning nous, if you use that word in English, and some people do, or intelligence. Here we do face a major, major problem with translation because there is no way you can translate those words from one language to another and carry exactly the same bunch of meanings from one to the next. You just can't do it. This is why we have a problem with language. It's like trying to translate, Shakespeare into Cockney. I mean, it just doesn't work. You can do it as an exercise, but at the end all you'll end up with is something, some sort of nonsense. And the biblical translations often end up in the nonsense thing. Remember that thing, for example, I came across this the other day. Actually, no, it's some while ago. But I was writing about it the other day. You know that part in the English Bible which says, be ye perfect, just as our Father in heaven is perfect? It doesn't say that. It doesn't say it. The Greek word, and Father, check me out. The Greek word is esthē. Jesus is saying to his disciples, you will be perfect in the future. It's actually a statement about theosis. It's not a moral statement at all. And here, for hundreds of years, Christians have been trying to walk around being perfect and making a very bad job of it and getting themselves into all sorts of neurosis, let alone psychopathology of different levels, just because there was a mistranslation of the word by those saintly people. And I use the word in inverted commas, who translated the King James Bible. If you want the skinny on those guys, get a book called God's Secretaries. There is nothing very holy about the 1611 version of the Bible unless you're deeply, deeply into Stuart Kings. Those people that think that the scriptures came down from heaven on a piece of string are in for a shock. So we have a mind, and we know we have a mind, and we have a heart. What I'm here to tell you is that if you're a good Westerner, in the same way that I'm a good Westerner, and you might not be, you might be very much more further progressed than I am. If you're a Westerner in the sense that I'm a Westerner, you may not even realize that you have a heart. You are so dominated by mind, because Western civilization is dominated by mind, that it's quite possible that you're unaware that you have a heart at all. This is made the more complicated by the fact that we have the word heart, but we mean something different by it. I won't mention any names, but a bishop who's fairly close to me has made the same mistake, thinking that the heart was the seat of the emotions. And you sometimes, Greek ladies will come up to me and say, "Ach, pati mou ditan toso oreo, ithalina klapso." Oh, Father, they'll say, it was so beautiful, I wanted to cry. That's emotion. That's not heart at all. Emotion is simply the body's reaction to, according to the fathers of the Eastern Church, thought and emotion are one and the same. The heart is entirely different from both. And we are so bamboozled into using the mind that, as I say, many of us have lost contact with the heart. The heart, also called the soul, also called the nous. The soul is another word which gets us into a heap big trouble, because there's a Platonic use which is non-Christian, which Christians tend to like, and then there are other uses which are Christian, which Christians tend not to like. We do not believe, for example, in the immortality of the soul. That's not a Christian doctrine. What we believe in is the resurrection of the body. That's a very different matter entirely. And I'll be talking more about that on a subsequent day. We're not simply bodiless souls that flit from one existence to another, be it from in the same thing, like reincarnation would be, or from here to heaven to here, or whatever that might be. We don't believe in that. That's not Christian doctrine. The resurrection of the body is a lot more difficult to understand, but it's actually what we believe. You know that you'll know you're a redneck if thing on the telly. Well, I'm not going to do that. I watch telly. But I do want to explore with you some of the things so that we can say, you'll know you're in your heart if, you'll know you're in your mind if. So far from being an iconographer am I can't even draw matchstick men, as you will now see. I haven't even drawn the line in the right place, but you get the picture. I'm just dividing the human personality into two distinct parts. I think in the end it will be necessary to be a lot more clever with this material, and add a little bit of refinement. But there's no refinement right now. It's sort of a bit sort of in your face right now, but that's fine. You know that you're in your head if you use either of these expressions. I don't know about you, but I've got a mind that runs at 3,000 miles an hour when I'm awake and about 6,000 miles an hour when I'm asleep. Rarely, if ever, does my mind close down unless I actually learn how to do that. The way to do that for Orthodox Christians is the Jesus Prayer, and we'll be talking about that probably on day 4. Put me in a situation, any situation, and my mind immediately says, I don't want to be here, I want to be somewhere else, or I don't like it like this, I want it to be like that. And almost every sentence that goes on up here starts with, if only this could be like, and what if I hadn't done that, but I'd done that instead. And I live with this perpetual churning stuff all the time. To be a little more succinct. Okay, this says if only, and what if, and this says time. If you're in time, you're in your mind. If you're in your heart, you are in eternity. The thought came to me this afternoon as we were watching Jim's thing, and I'm going to have to be very careful about this, sort of tidying up Jim's stuff, you know, and then tomorrow morning he'll tidy up mine, and so we'll go on. But you notice we were watching that picture of Vermeer with Martha and Mary, and that's a story which is very, 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 very important, and I'll be talking about that later too. I didn't know Jim was going to bring it up. And looking at that, even with the computer and all that stuff, even there, I looked at that whiteness on Vermeer's work, and I thought, that's impossible. Did you see it? I mean, he gets light onto incredible. But I was thinking at that point, Jim was talking about the difference between that and an icon, and one of the things I would want to say, and I hope I'm not stealing any thunder here, is that was a point, that Vermeer caught a point in time. Icons have no time. It's obvious on icons like this. It's not so obvious. Of course, you haven't. Yeah, well, they're upstairs in the church. Think of those of you who are Orthodox. I'm sorry, those of you who are not. I'm going to sort of talk in a bit of shorthand now. If you think of the icon of the Nativity, the baby Jesus appears, I think it's three times in that icon. An icon is not supposed to be a photographic record of anything, and certainly is not a historical record of anything. We, for example, on November 21st, we celebrate a feast which isn't of the entry of the Mother of God into the temple. That isn't in Scripture at all. Icons are not supposed to be historical truth. They are liturgical truth, which is another way of saying theological truth. For us, icons are theology. So even an icon that tells a story, like the nativity icon, is not a moment in time. It actually shows eternity breaking into time. It's like, we can now say, it's like a wormhole into the temporal world. One form of reality breaking in on another. I've indicated that thoughts and passions, I'm going to write those up. All thoughts, all feelings, all passions belong in the mind. The heart just is, and I'm going to call that being. This has quite a lot of importance for the way we worship and the difference between Western and Eastern worship. My image of someone in a Methodist church, and I hate to pick on the Methodists, but then you're a Catholic now anyway, so we've both moved on a bit. But my image was of these fellows with well polished shoes. I'm actually thinking my grandfather, with a hand in their pocket, a hymn book out here, bawling the words of Charles Wesley at the tops of their lungs. Methodists know how to sing. It is an entirely mind activity. In fact, every time you use language, it's a mind activity. Reading and speaking, sometimes hearing, is a mind activity. You need your brain. You need your mind to speak. You can't speak without your brain. You need it. The mind is wonderful as a tool and is viciously wicked as a leader or an initiator. When Descartes said cogito ergo sum, and everybody said, "Ooh, yes, very nice, yes, I think you've done it, Jack." He was actually, from the Orthodox point of view, speaking one of the loudest heresies ever. He said, "I think, therefore I am." And that's the basis of Western civilization. And it is not Orthodox. In Orthodoxy, and I know what you do here, and it's a little bit different from what I'm used to, and certainly when people first come to church at the parish where I serve, I say to them, don't get a book, and for goodness sake, don't try to join in, because they're both mind activities. Just stand and be present. I know sometimes we get hung up on this language thing, and I have heard arguments from every single aspect about, oh, well, we need to be able to understand it. It's got to be in English. And then other people saying, oh, but, you know, our grandfathers bought this church and they like Greek. And I've heard it all. But the reality is the majority of Orthodox Christians throughout history have not understood a single word of what they've heard in church. Now, I don't know whether if you don't like it, that's your personal, but that's the reality. The only modern Orthodox, apart from groups such as your own, who are used to hearing everything in a language they can understand, are in Romania. And they've only been going at it since about 1880. Before that, their services were in Church Slavonic, of which they understood not one word. And you can tell that the Serbs don't understand Church Slavonic because they read it so badly. Church Slavonic is, you have words this long, and there's usually a stress, it's somewhere towards the end. the Serbs will always put the stress on the wrong syllable just to make sure that it doesn't make any sense. Now, under by Western standards, you would say, well, this is horrible. This is terrible. These people haven't understood a word they've been hearing. Ah, yeah, that would be true if you're listening only with your mind. But the heart says, oh, no, I understand that. If I'm not managing to make you feel uncomfortable yet, it's just you're not trying hard enough, or I'm not trying hard enough.
That word says knowledge.
When I was a little boy, I learned Braille. I also learned British Sign Language and American Sign Language. That's the sort of person I am. I don't do normal stuff. There is in Braille an abbreviation for the word knowledge. It's KN, period. There are many, many abbreviations in Braille, but that just happens to be one of them. Knowledge is an almost entirely mind thing, knowing stuff. So everything I'm saying to you tonight is based on mind stuff, because this whole process is mind stuff. But then I'm talking to people that have been trained to use their mind. So this sort of makes sense, even although we're talking about non-mind stuff. If I'm confusing you, don't worry. We got 4 days, you know. By the end of it, we might be okay. But we've got to know stuff. We've got to know. And once we know, then we're okay. The heart isn't interested in knowing. The heart is interested in awareness. Now, okay, we're down to something subtle here, but it's different. Knowing contains within it a very heavy charge of rightness and wrongness. Everything we know is to do with being right and being wrong. So you know the scores of a football game, or you know how to speak Swahili, or you know what St. Augustine wrote in his and so on and so on. Awareness has nothing to do with being right or wrong. The heart is aware. The mind may or not know that there are people suffering in Ethiopia this minute. But the heart is aware. Always. Of everything. That's a bit complicated. But if that's too much, just pass it, put it to one side, and we'll think about it later. One thing I do want to say, and if this doesn't make you feel uncomfortable, then I'm doing something wrong. Our Lord never, ever asked us to be right. He asked us to be good. And yet we spend 99.9% of our religious lives and 101% of our political lives trying to be right. Jesus doesn't mind if we're right or not. He does mind if we're good or not.
Language.
Some language is beautiful, some language is horrid. We have poets in our presence. No one here would deny that some language is very beautiful. But we also know that language can convey the basest, the nastiest, the most vile sentiments that human beings can inflict upon each other. Hatred, torture, and so on. They're all based in language. The mind knows language. The heart knows silence. St. Maximus the Confessor, actually I'm paraphrasing pretty much here. St. Maximus the Confessor said something along these lines. Silence is the language of God. Everything else is a mistranslation. I'm not here talking about empty silence, but about God-filled silence, the natural silence that exists in you this minute, right now, right here, which is available to you whenever you choose to reach out for it. It's not an empty silence, it's not a barren silence or a cold silence or a dark silence. It is a warm, God-filled, beautiful, expressive silence. And it resides in your heart all the time. And it doesn't take much, once you know it's there, to find it. That says self-centered identity. Ego. But ego is one of those words which is so loaded that I can't even bear to write it. It's just... But a self-centered identity is entirely caught up with fears and desires. That's what the ego is. As I'm trying to explain this, I've come to the conclusion that, as definitions go, and remember all definitions are mind, only the mind needs definitions, the ego isn't so much a thing as it is a story. The ego is simply the story that your mind writes. But that, leave that for another day, that's just something. Fears and desires are the currency of your mind, just as the atmosphere is the currency of breathing and so on. Notes are the atmosphere of music. Fear and desire is what the mind does all the time. I want, I don't want. And that's, I walk into a room. Who's going to do this to me? Who can do that to me? Can I dominate this group? Is that group going to... and so on. And it starts from when you're very little, and it leaves with you about 10 minutes after you're dead. Fear and desire are so powerful and so strong that they are running continually in your mind as if there was nothing else in the world. A bomb goes off in Africa, and my first reaction is, oh, how does that affect me? I mean, literally, you hear about something happening and you think, how does that affect me? You see somebody about to be given a piece of cake and you think, oh, gosh, will there be any left for me? And if so, will it be as big as theirs? And so on. It's constant. It makes for terrible human relationships, and yet that's what we have most of the time, even in the church. Even in the church. This is like going hell for leather all the time in all of us until we learn to stop it. So if you're in fear or desire, then you're in your mind. The opposite of that, I'm coining terms here. That says, not very well, it says God-centered identity. You are a child of the kingdom. And when you are a child of the kingdom, you have no longer fear or desire. You're no longer running the show. You're no longer God. Because God is God. You, as a child of the kingdom, can afford to relax as a child of the kingdom. God was here a bunch of years before you turned up on the scene. Like gazillions. The chances are he's going to be here a long, long time after you've gone. Why do you think that your whatever you do is so important? I think it is sometimes a good idea to have a look at the science books and to get a sense of proportion. I like reading the developments of modern physics and so on, and string theory and all those sorts of things about how fast the universe moves and how strong light is and all that sort of thing. And they're coming up, one of the things, you know, is to look at the universe, and in order to get sort of a sense of proportion, then just remember that if we wanted... there's probably someone here who knows this stuff much better than I do. But it's something like, you know, light travels at the speed of 186,000 miles a second, which is pretty fast. If we wanted to visit the nearest star, at something going the speed of light, it would take us 4.5 years to get there, 4.75 years to get there. If we want to go to the nearest galaxy, it would be millions of light years to get there. We are very small. On the other hand, if you look through a microscope at, say, an amoeba is a one-celled animal, if you can call it animal, I guess you can. Its only joy seems to be in living. It doesn't do anything else. It just lives. In an amoeba, there's something like 87,000 pieces of information in its DNA stuff. I don't know what I'm talking about. I just read these stuff in books. But you know what? There is a lot of information in this tiny one-celled thing. In you, it's a lot more complicated. So whether you're looking into the small world or the big world, we see that God is present at levels that we can hardly begin to think about, let alone be in control of. And yet most of our lives, we spend our time trying to be God in our own lives. And our prayers are something like, "Dear God, if I were in your shoes, do you know what I would do?" And then we tell him. Or our intercession lists are, "Dear God, the following are wrong with your world right now. Please do something about it, you know, pretty quick." Of course, that isn't prayer at all. That's some form, that's just ego stuff. And lastly, at least lastly for today, this list is actually about three times longer than this, but I'm not going to overburden you. This one will hit some of you harder than it hits others. Be warned. If you're in your head, you have a need for certainty. I need to know. Fill in the dotted line. Okay, I'm going to taint it a bit. Sacrament. And it comes off the need for certainty line. We don't have sacraments in the Orthodox Church. We have mysteries in the Orthodox Church. And I know sacrament is a translation of mystery, but I'm afraid that doesn't cut it. We've got to stop using this word sacrament, because sacrament has got something to do with certainty. Sacrament, the vision of sacrament led to what the Western Church calls transubstantiation, which was a notion that it was the need to describe how Jesus becomes a piece of bread. Which is logical enough if you're in your mind. But nevertheless, so they had to devise this, and they even imported a non-Christian philosopher, Aristotle, in order to explain this. And they did so with great gusto around about the 14th century, and then said, "This is eternal truth." This is the Catholic Church. The Orthodox Church has never even asked that question, let alone answered it. You will never hear an Orthodox author saying how Jesus becomes a piece of bread, or even talking in those terms. All we know is, at the Divine Liturgy, when we approach the chalice, we receive the body and blood of the Lord. How? Not our bad. Nothing to do. Why would we need to know that? Why? Oh, forget it. Don't even. That's off the page. The Orthodox Church just doesn't ask that sort of question of God. For us, we live in a mystery. And the word, I admit, very often the word sacrament is used to translate this word. To mysterion tu baptismatos, the mystery of baptism, will in some books be translated the sacrament of baptism. But that's simply because it's a word that's in common currency in the West. But it's just not the translation of that. We need to say the mystery of holy baptism. Why? Even mystery has been taken by the mind and been turned into something else. If you watch PBS, and I hope some of you do, and I hope some of you actually send the money, because somebody's got to. They're asking enough. If you watch a mystery, what happens? Well, you turn your set on, you see the thing is set up, there's a dagger in the body or whatever in the library, and then somebody solves the mystery. In the Western mind, a mystery is something that is solved. You have a mystery, and you solve it. In the East, you enter a mystery, and you stay there. You enter the mystery, and it becomes your way of life. So when St. Paul says, talking about matrimony, he says that this is a great mystery. This isn't something to be solved. There is nothing to solve. This is something to be lived. To mysterion tu gamu. The mystery of marriage. An entirely different way of looking at things. St. John Chrysostom said, "Find the way to the heart, and you have found the way to the kingdom of heaven." Thomas Merton said, "In your heart, you will meet God." I think he goes on to say, "And that is where God lives." So, I'm not pretending for a moment that only the Orthodox have this. Other people have looked into this as well. And some great people too. The author of The Little Prince said, the little prince said goodbye to the fox. Those of you who know the story know who the fox is. Those of you who don't need to read the story. "Goodbye," said the fox. "And now here is my secret. It is very simple. Only with the heart can one see rightly. What is essential is invisible to the eye." An icon is a picture we look at with our hearts. You can do it to music too. I went to a concert within the last year. It was Rostropovich conducting. He doesn't conduct very well. He's a good cellist, but he's not a very good conductor. And it was Benjamin Britten's cello, a suite for orchestra, with cello, a suite for orchestra. And I was able, it took some doing because it's not easy, to listen with the heart. And I came out of that, it was the Davis Hall in San Francisco. I came out of there completely different from the way in which I would have exited had I been listening to it with my head. I was in Amsterdam the time before that. The last night I was there, I got the last ticket to a Brooklyn Nine concert. Rattle. And the Simon Rattle and the Berlin Philharmonic, €150 I paid for that ticket. The last ticket in the house. And I listened, I tried as hard as I could to listen just with the heart. You just shut the mind down and listen with the heart. And it was almost too powerful to experience. You could do it with the Beatles it doesn't have to be sort of classy music. One of the things about music is I'm afraid it's a distraction. And anything that the mind enjoys, it doesn't really matter whether it's sort of posh or whether it's sort of, you know, it doesn't make any difference. It's still a distraction. And we listen with our hearts to Scripture with great benefit. If we listened with our minds and we were honest, Father Mark would have people coming up to him at the end of service on Sunday morning saying things like, "Oh, well, what you said was rubbish, wasn't it?" And you don't. Has that ever happened to you? No. I've been a priest for 30 years and it hasn't happened to me either. "Blessed are the poor in spirit." What? You have got to be kidding. "Love your enemies?" Oh, excuse me. Which political party came up with that one? If you listen to the gospel with your mind, the gospel is nonsense. And if you're not realizing it, either you're listening with your heart, which is good, or, even worse, you're listening with your mind, but you don't realize you're listening with your mind. You've got so used to hearing the words that it just sort of... Psh! Blessed are the poor in spirit. Oh, yes. Telling your mind to love your enemies, the mind goes into overdrive. It really doesn't know what to do with that. And this is consistently what we've done with the gospel over the years. We've simply transmuted it into something which it doesn't say for our own convenience. We have sent boys out to kill other boys in battle, both of whom believe that it's right to love your enemies. How we have done that? We've done it because we've handed it over to the mind. We cannot do that anymore. It is wrong. It is if you listen to the words of Jesus, and I recommend that you do. I'm not the biggest fan of this particular publication, partly because I had something to do with its being written. The one thing I really like about this is that it gives the words of Jesus in red. These are the most precious things we possess in this form. Bar none. Read them. Read them with your heart. Read them as if Jesus is talking to you. You see, you can do that with Jesus. And here's another mistake that the Western Church makes. Putting the epistles and some of the other Old Testament stuff on a par with the Gospels and saying, well, it's all Scripture. Well, yes, it is all Scripture. Popeye and Wagner are both entertainment. Sorry, that wasn't very good. But you know what I mean. In the Orthodox Church, the Gospels take precedence over everything. If the Gospels are contradicted elsewhere, the Gospel wins. At the ecumenical councils, admittedly we don't hold them very often, but in the ecumenical councils, it is a copy of the Gospels which is open in front of the bishops. On the table of the altar upstairs, it is a copy of the Gospels. We venerate the epistles and the rest of Scripture, but not on the same level. It's always worth bearing in mind, and I have to say this particularly carefully to those of you from Catholic and Protestant backgrounds, which in this room is almost everybody. St. Paul is always writing to specific people, talking about specific problems at specific times. And unless you know what those specific times, problems, and people are, you can't really get the most out of the epistles. Jesus is speaking in universal terms to everybody all the time. His words are not limited in time or to particular people. His words have universal application. If you read the words of the gospel with your heart, don't expect to feel anything, because the heart isn't interested in what you're feeling. Don't expect to feel good. That's not part of it either. But if you listen to the gospel with your heart, you will start hearing the words say things that they have never heard. You've never heard them say before. And once that happens, speak to your priests, speak to your spiritual advisors, speak to your spiritual friends. Don't keep it to yourself. Share it. There'll be new things happening. You'll be changing in ways that you weren't expecting to be changed. Don't read it quickly. Read it very, very slowly. St. Benedict, who gets in as an Orthodox because he was born in the right century, but doesn't get in because he was on the wrong side of the line. He's an Italian, and we all know what we think about them. He had his monks come in from 3 or 4 hours of prayer in church. They didn't go for breakfast. This is the first thing in the morning. They get up about 2, 3 in the morning. They go into church for about 2 or 3 hours. Then they go back to their cells. and they kneel and they read scripture. I have to say, a lot of them didn't know the words they were reading with their minds. And they read it very slowly. And the idea is to let the Word of God speak to the individual. Sometimes I hear people talking about Orthodox Bible study. I think that's a contradiction in terms. I'm sorry if that happens to be the UCI. I'm not treading on anybody's toes. But study means get out your calculator and your slide rule and your and look and see if you can get some meaning out of this stuff. That's the very antithesis of what I'm talking about. The very, very opposite. Scripture isn't about what we want God to have said to us. Scripture is listening with as open an ear, and one might say as open a heart as possible, and listening to what God is saying. That is part of the Orthodox experience, and it is now part of your experience. At that point, I'm going to stop. And you can, let's have a break. Let's have a break. Coffee and cakes, and then we'll have a little discussion when we come back. But remember, discussing is a mind activity. So if you all just sit there with a beatific smile on your face, I won't be offended.